Well, now we come to our psalm meditation for this afternoon. We'll be considering Psalm 22 for a few of these times on the third Lord's Days when we have this afternoon devotion time. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22's significance cannot be overstated when we consider not only did our Lord Jesus quote it from the cross, but he quoted it for a very good reason, really two good reasons at the very least. One is that it describes what he was feeling at the time. In fact, he was forsaken by God. That's the opening words of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he was experiencing that forsakenness on our behalf as he was hanging on the cross. But then also the fact that he quotes it from the cross then should have turned his disciples' minds to this very psalm, which then goes on to describe exactly what Jesus was going through. In fact, it predicts it quite accurately. Not surprising to us who know that this is the Word of God, but that is more proof that we see that we can trust God's Word. Because this psalm, written by David, describes crucifixion before that means of execution had been invented. And it gives details not just about crucifixion in general, but it gives details that surrounded Christ's particular crucifixion that could not have been guessed at by someone writing it ahead of time, but that prove the supernatural inspiration of the psalm and then also God's superintendence sovereignly over all events to make these things come to pass. Now, no doubt David could genuinely sing this psalm when he wrote it, and he could have applied the words figuratively to his own situation, but their literal fulfillment would come with his greater son, Jesus Christ, much as when we spoke of Psalm 16 earlier today, that Peter would point out that, well, yeah, David wrote this, and he could sing it to an extent about himself, but when he said, your anointed one you will preserve from decay, he can't have been talking about himself because his tomb is right here, and he's never gotten up from it. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but he pointed out that Jesus, the son of David, did rise from the dead. He didn't see decay. Well, similarly, yes, David can apply these things to himself in a figurative sense, but literally Jesus is the one who fulfills them. And so that great significance of the psalm requires, I think, that we would break it up into a few sections that we'll do over these third Lord's Day times that we deal with the psalm in these meditations. But this afternoon I want to deal then with the first 11 verses. And the caption of the psalm tells us that it's written by David for public worship, so it has particular instructions to the choir master, and it tells that choir master to use, it's probably the name of a tune known as the Doe of the Dawn. And so as it reads in the English Standard Version, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. So no confusion about who wrote it here. But then David starts the actual part of the psalm you would sing with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. You get the sense that he feels like God is a long distance off, that he's not moving to save him immediately, that he's groaning, but God is far from those words of his groaning. Of course, this was not true for David. The Lord never abandoned him. But sometimes we feel like God is distant, even when he's not. And that's usually because of our own fallenness, our own sinfulness. But when Jesus was on the cross and he cried these words out, he could literally mean it. Because he was forsaken by God. There was nothing of blessing from God for him at that time. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Think of Jesus the night before in his agony in the garden and now hanging on the cross. David's feeling of having been abandoned by God wasn't literal. It may have been what he felt, but it wasn't the literal truth at the time, of course. But that prefigures the actual forsakenness of Jesus on the cross, when all that he would know of the presence of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and of course, as a man, he wasn't accessing his own divine power because he was also God at the same time. The only thing that he knew of God in his human nature at that time was God's wrath. Yet even in the midst of feeling forsaken, David, and then of course Christ after him in that true forsakenness, does not blaspheme the Lord. Wouldn't it be tempting, particularly in our fallen flesh, just think of our fallen nature, if you actually feel like God has abandoned you? So many people do feel that way in the world. And their reaction is to blaspheme, is to shake their fist at heaven, if you will. But in the midst of that feeling of forsakenness, that literal forsakenness of Jesus, neither David nor Jesus blasphemed the Lord or even questioned his good and holy purposes. You know, when sometimes something bad happens to us and we cry out, "Why, God?" we seem to be implying, well, clearly God doesn't know what he's doing in this. And we're in a sense tempted to blaspheme God and accuse him of either being arbitrary or mean or evil or just not knowing what he's doing. And none of those are true. But David says, and Jesus after him could easily say this, "Yet you are holy. I am forsaken." But why was Jesus forsaken? Because of God's holiness. Because he was taking that forsakenness in our place. Because God is holy and he has to cast sin far from him and he has to be just and punish it. And so David could say, and then Jesus, of course, literally in his situation, verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Of course, it's poetry. But God's reign, of course, is independent of any acknowledgement that we give him. But this beautiful thing about his relationship with his church is he reigns, his reign is displayed in the world, for example, through the praises of his worshipers. And so there's a sense in which he is enthroned on the praises of his people. And moreover, David and then Jesus could count on deliverance because they know God delivers those who trust in him. In fact, David's deliverance could only come because Christ would come and have the true, or give the true deliverance, and then after his suffering would be raised from the dead. We'll get to that later in the psalm. But in verses 4 and 5, he says, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Why could David trust God? Why could Jesus, in his situation, still sing this and say he trusted God even when he was forsaken? Well, because God is trustworthy. So many of the things that we've seen in our study of Genesis as we went through the life of Abraham recently, wasn't that a major theme of Genesis? That God can be believed because God is always trustworthy. If God says something is true, it makes it true. If he says he'll do something, it's as good as done. So Abraham could believe God, and that belief could be reckoned to him as righteousness because he knew God is a faithful God who actually keeps his promises. He's capable of doing it, and he is going to do it because that is his character. And so David could look back. David's faith, just like our own, was not a leap in the dark, as the world likes to define faith. And it wasn't a belief against evidence. It was a belief because of evidence. Because God had done these things. "Our fathers trusted in you," David says, "therefore I know I can trust you now." They trusted, you delivered them. They trusted, they were not put to shame in their trust. Their trust wasn't found to be stupid or foolish. Neither is mine. I can trust the trustworthy God. Now, that said, in David's present situation, and certainly in Jesus' situation on the cross, there was a dehumanizing sense. On the one hand, he says, "Yes, I know you deliver those who trust in you, but maybe my situation is different. Now again, David's situation is figurative, but Jesus was literal. Jesus was treated as if he was subhuman, so to speak. And this is what Isaiah predicts in Isaiah 52 and 53. That he would be just ordinary looking at best. In fact, he wouldn't even be recognizable as anything special. And of course, in his suffering, he was probably beaten beyond recognition at some point. And so Isaiah would say he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. And so this is what David predicts here. Someone experiencing a dehumanizing rejection, both by Gentiles, mankind is the term he uses in general, and by the people, by the Jews. And so he says in verse 6, starting in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." This is what Jesus went through, treated as if he wasn't even human, like he was a worm. "Scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And then this is a quote from what they would say to him. Verse 8, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." These mocking words, as Jesus fulfilled this, the scriptures say that all would wag their tongues at him, they would mock him. These mocking words have their fulfillment in those who ridiculed Jesus as he hung on the cross. We can read this in the Gospels. If you're really the Messiah, they're saying, you know, if you're really God's Son, come on down from the cross. Then we'll believe it. How many things had he done already proving that he was exactly who he said he was? And yet, because they were ignoring scriptures like this in Isaiah 53, many people thought the Messiah can't possibly suffer. Why would God let his Son suffer? This is why the idea of the cross, Paul says, is a stumbling block to Jews and it's folly to Gentiles. Because the thought that God would have a son and he'd let that son suffer just was silly to human beings. And so they said, "Well, if you really are the Son of God, or if you really are the promised Messiah, why don't you come down from the cross?" But of course, he wasn't. He could have. He could have gotten off the cross anytime he wanted to, but he was there to go through with it. By the way, the expression that's translated as "trust in the Lord" literally is "he rolled to the Lord." Isn't that an interesting expression? I don't know if in the early Pentecostal movement, some early Pentecostals were called holy rollers. I don't know if that's where they got this expression from or not. But this is where what we ought to be doing. We ought to roll to the Lord, as it were. That's a sense of expression that means turning one's burdens over to God, relying totally on Him, leaning on Him. I roll His direction, right, so that I can be supported by Him. And indeed, He has a long history of relying on God and will continue to do so even in His great distress at this time. Again, thinking of Jesus on the cross, He always relied on God. He was the perfect servant of the Lord. So starting in verse 9, He says, "Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you on my mother's breast." And David could say this too. So from the earliest of life, God had given him faith. Interestingly, how can a baby in the womb or being held in his mother's arm decide to believe in God and decide to trust God? This is the sovereign act of God. He's given him faith. He's planted it in him. "You are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." And this, of course, is true of David, but more true of Jesus, who conceived by the Holy Ghost, and being God in human flesh as he took on that nature, always had a perfect relationship with the Lord. And so the last verse of this section, verse 11, he prays with confidence, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Now, Jesus experienced that forsakenness on the cross. That's not the end of what Psalm 22 has to say about it. It has a beautiful conclusion as well. Even after describing in the next few verses, we're going to see the description when we come to it, Lord willing. We'll see the description of details of Jesus' particular crucifixion that are clearly predicted. And crucifixion, of course, is in view here because he'll say, "My hands and my feet are pierced," for example. But here in this section, he could conclude saying, "Be not far from me," crying out to God, "Yes, I feel forsaken." And Jesus truly was forsaken. And yet he knew that he could pray, "Be not far from me," and the Lord would raise him up. Trouble is near. There is none to help. No one but God can help in this situation. There'd be none to help Jesus until he had drunk the cup of God's wrath down to the last dregs. And then, having fulfilled what he came to accomplish, he would be raised up. But his forsakenness then is what brings our deliverance now. So as we consider this, we'll get to the rest of the psalm in the future. But now let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 22 here in the Red Psalters, Selection F. Why don't we stand together and we'll sing this portion of the psalm, Psalm 22F. This is the same verses we just covered, verses 1 through 11.